in the moments that are left to us today is to take you on a bit of an historical tour. And worry not, it is to do with our great heritage, Protestant history. And given the fact that Charles III has just come to the throne a short time ago, then it deals with today our constitutional monarchy. I really do get the impression that many people around, outside of our country, have little appreciation for the benefits of a constitutional monarchy. And so that is our topic here today. And we will be talking about Reverend Samuel Rutherford, whose hymn in part we have just sung. But Norman read for us one of the verses here. I'll just pick up on that final verse in 1 Timothy and the chapter 6 and the verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. The brilliant covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford almost ended his days on a scaffold, but by the time when he was summoned to appear at the bar of the Scottish House to answer there a charge of treason, he was already lying on his deathbed. So there wasn't going to be a scaffold for him. There wasn't time. But Rutherford answered them, those that came looking for him, in a very unique manner. And he said, tell them, that's to the officers that came to take him on this charge of treason, pulling him out to the scaffold, having set him on a mock trial, tell them that I have a summons already before a superior judge and judicatory. And I, behold, for I find it necessary and fitting to answer my first summons, and ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come. In other words, you're coming to take me on a charge, try me, and put me on a scaffold. So sorry to disappoint, but God is calling me home, and I'll be dead by the time your evil plans are put into operation. The higher summons that Rutherford talked about, that happened on the 29th of March, 1661. So as he predicted, he died before they could try him, and that meant that he escaped the fate of a lot of those other Covenanters who were executed during what is known as the Killing Times in Scotland. Now, to give you some sense of scale about those Killing Times, in 27 years, they killed 18,000 people, executed them. They wouldn't compromise their beliefs. They wouldn't set down their Bibles. They wouldn't deny loyalty to the crown rights and covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they alone owned as their king. And they wouldn't have the old prelacy, Anglicanism, enforced upon them because they were holding to their Presbyterian heritage. Now, given the context of that, that's almost five times the amount of people who were slaughtered during our own troubles. Final figure, 3,720. Back then in Scotland, ministers would have gone out, and they weren't allowed to form up in churches and have services like this, so they'd have gone out onto the fields and the heather-strewn hills of Scotland, and they would have preached in the open air. They called them conventicles, those secret open-air meetings. But the ministers knew as they went out, unlike me today, that if you dare turn up, then if they catch you, you will be executed. At the very least, you'll be put in prison or banished out to the colonies. And a lot of people fled over here into the northern part of Ireland, and many people went further than that, and they got as far as America. Now, why was it that Samuel Rutherford was served with this charge of treason? Why did he want to kill this Scottish minister? Well, ultimately it was because of a book that he had written, and I'm calling it an incendiary book. Rutherford had been responsible for this particular document. Whenever I travel, maybe on holiday, along the base of Scotland, And you're coming off the ferry at Carnryan, and you're heading for Carlisle, then dropping down into England. I always want to do a little detour along the way and stop off at a beautiful little spot in the Scottish countryside, and it's called Anwath. And here's where I'm wanting to go to. It's 45 miles along the A75 towards Dumfries and Carlisle. It's right in between two small towns, Newton Stewart on the one side, Castle Douglas on the other. Now, I'm well aware, given the congregation I'm speaking to today, that a lot of you have probably got off the same ferry at Carnryan, and you haven't been going right across this way, but you've been travelling north from Carnryan, up the A77, through Ayr, through Kilmarnock, then onto the M77, because you were on your way to Ibrox. And I've done that journey as well. But here's right across the bottom of Scotland, where we have this preacher in the 1600s in Anwath, and he, Samuel Rutherford, is preaching. He was there from 1627 through to 1636. He would have been there longer, but the king's forces came in, took him out of his parish, and they brought him right up to Aberdeen, to the Bass Rock, just off the coast there at Aberdeenshire. Now, the old ruined kirk at Anwath, it was still in use until the year 1825, but now it's only, as you saw in the former picture, only a tumble-down ruin. But I want to tell you, I absolutely still love it. And sometimes, within those walls, when I'm sure, having looked around before I went in, nobody else is there, they're not going to hear me, I may have sung one verse or two of the hymn that we've just sung there, that hymn that was based on the life and the times of Samuel Rutherford, and it sums up his evangelical spirit perfectly. Now, one verse we didn't sing today, we don't have it in our hymn book either, is this, and he's referring to the church and the little congregation in which he was in charge. Fair Anwath by the Solway. To me thou still art dear, even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. When they released Rutherford from captivity up in Aberdeen, he went down to St. Andrews, but then he went a lot further than that, down to the capital city of London. He had been chosen, you see, to represent his church, the whole denomination, down in London, where there was a big meeting of the Westminster Divines and the Westminster Assembly. They were ministers, and they were drafting up very important documents. He stayed in London for 4 years. What he did there was he preached before the Long Parliament. He participated in the Assembly's debates, and they were meeting many times, thrashing out what we believe in theology, doctrine of God, how the church should be governed. He published down in London 5 major books, and one that the king thought he would never want to see in ink published anywhere, because the king hailed it, looked upon it as a very inflammatory book. It was called Lex Rex, published 1644. It was an attack on the absolute dictatorship that would have been the feature of many of the reigns of many kings and queens right up until that time. It was a plea as well, contained within it. It was a plea for, let's have not dictatorship on the throne, but let's have something along the lines of a constitutional limited monarchy. Now, lex is the Latin word for law. Rex means king. So what it was saying here is, the law is king. That was the title of the book. The law is king. And he's fighting against the old system, which up until this point, over many years, was monarchs. They had turned it around. Rex lex. The king is law. What he says goes. We usually call it the divine right of kings. The king can decide, he can rule, he can dictate, and everybody, when he snaps his fingers, must fall into line and obey. Now, it was that kind of overriding authority that allowed, for example, bloody Queen Mary to burn a whole succession of earnest Christians at the stake. And that was including the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, also Lady Anne Askew, and many prominent names in our Protestant history. It was that same on bridal power, saying, "The King is law," that allowed King James II. This was just really down the road from Rutherford's church, out in the Solway Firth. And he took two Margarets, younger and an older woman, put them on stakes in that firth and caused them to be drowned to their deaths. And also he rounded up seven bishops, arrested them, and that was a despotic dictatorial act that really finally turned the nation against the tyranny and the jackboot of the king. So Rutherford comes along, writes his book, turns it around. Instead of Rex Lex, it is Lex Rex, meaning not the king is law, but the law is king. And what his argument was simply this: even rulers, yes, you king, you too are subject to the law of the land. The crown that you wear, you only have it by the voluntary consent of the people, and if you turn out to be a tyrant, they are at perfect liberty to turn round and resist your tyrannical reign. So that is what Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, was all about. Very intriguing to note that when we have just had our own King Charles III sit on the English throne, that way back in the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford was coming across two kings, both named Charles. Well, it was James came into play as well, but he was persecuted under Charles I. In July 1636, the High Commission brought that ministry, as we've said, in Anworth to an end because he wouldn't conform to their rules. They barred him from preaching in Scotland. Out to Aberdeen he went for the duration of the King Charles I's pleasure. Then on New Year's Day 1661, we're under Charles II by this stage. And he came to the throne and he made a lot of promises, which he broke. Promises to the Scottish Presbyterians, and he said, "You'll have religious liberty, you'll have tolerance, you'll have all you want, freedom to worship in the Presbyterian fashion, not a problem." But see, when he took the seat of power, Charles II changed completely, and his government showed their true colours. And so, used as we are to betrayal from the mainland, so there was betrayal back here. There was a carefully packed Scottish Parliament. They called it the Drunken Parliament. It assembled on this day, New Year's Day, 1661. One of the actions of that Drunken Parliament was, we have four men, ministers, leaders of the Covenanters, one of which was Samuel Rutherford, and we want to round them up, and we'll not be satisfied until we see them killed. So here we have Rutherford's book, this passionate and remorselessly logical process coming into play here against the pretensions of these wicked kings. Now, they took his book and they burned it at the Mercat Cross in Edinburgh before the New College in St. Andrews where he had taught, and then they summoned his author, Samuel Rutherford, come and appear on a charge of treason. Now, I know of another incendiary book. That other incendiary book is God's Word, the Bible. There's a line or two in The Handmaid's Tale which is quite interesting, that intrigues us, where they say, "The Bible is kept locked up, the way people once kept tea locked up, so the servants wouldn't steal it. It is an incendiary device. Who knows what we'd make of it if we ever got our hands on it?" In other words, the Bible in that community was being misused. It was being locked up, held from view. It was only readable by the commander, and Gilead wanted to use the Bible to instill fear in its society. Let me say this: be suspicious, very suspicious, of any religion, inverted commas, that treats the Bible like that, that locks it up, that pulls it away from sight, that doesn't want you and I to have access to it, that tells you, the meaning of the Bible, it can only be known by a select few, and if you're ever going to understand the Bible, talk about it, you need to get all the gen and the information from that select few. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has done famously down through the centuries of time. God wants us to read his book. He wants us to learn it. He wants us to study it, wants us to memorize it, wants us to live it out. And that'll all be for our benefit and blessing, of course. And those who have done that, they have found, like Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." We have a couple, they were very depressed, disconsolate. Their deliverer, as they had seen it, had died. Jesus had been crucified. And these two disciples, they're trudging their way home in their misery to their own village after the crucifixion, thinking all that we ever trusted and hoped for, it's down in smithereens at our feet. And then Jesus, we're told, drew near, spoke to them, opened the scriptures to them as he walked and talked with them. And as they reflected on that journey, they later said that day, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" It's a burning book. You see, it burns against sin, our sin, and it warms our hearts into embracing the only Savior for sin, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, "Make much of the written word. Pray to God to copy his Bible in your conscience and write a new book of his doctrine in your hearts." Of course, many people, to draw attention to, oh, we are against God. We don't want God's truth. We don't like the church in general. We have nothing to do with religion. They've come along and they have, well, what do they choose to do? Burn the Bible. That's a symbol of their opposition. Burn God's word. And many have done that. Back in 301 through 304 AD, one of the Roman emperors, Diocletian, burned thousands of copies of the Bible. And he commanded every Bible should be burned that you can lay your hand on. And in fact, he even built a monument over what he thought was the last surviving Bible. We've got rid of the Bible, he thought back then. He hadn't, as we know only too well. And then not only that, but in 1524, we have 6,000 copies of William Tyndale's New Testament printed, smuggled into England, and the bishops, they were in a panic, and they did everything they could to track the Bibles down, confiscate them at source, eradicate the Bible. Bishop Tunstall from London at that time had a bonfire, and the bonfire was Bibles on it. And so at St. Paul's in London, he burned all the Bibles of Tyndale's translation that he could find. The Archbishop of Canterbury, he bought up copies of the Bible to destroy it back then. And what Tyndale did was, well, they were charging money for the Bibles that were being handed over. And he was saying, "Thank you very much," and he took the money to Europe. And he was able to spend that money on producing 3 to 4 times the amount of Bibles they had burned in London. Some people still don't like the Bible. It is an incendiary book. And if you let it loose in your life, as we should, you'll find that is what it does. Let it burn up sin. Let us bring us to the Savior. And let us give us liberty in this day in which we live. So we have one of the reasons why they got to Rutherford, because of this incendiary book. Then there was around that time what I'm calling an innovative bill. A new bill that came into play that was very interesting. We go to the last of these Scottish Covenanters who was put to death, aged 26, man by the name of James Renwick, and he was the last minister to die for the Covenant cause, went to the scaffold. He was following after, teaching the same things as Samuel Rutherford, and James the VII, he was saying, he's no rightful king in our realm. And 4 months after this, just 4 months. Well, you'll know what happened 4 months down the line. Our forefathers prayed that God would send them deliverance from papal domination. That prayer was answered across the North Sea in Holland or the Netherlands. Because there, William of Orange, he was already being hailed by Protestant ministers as the deliverer, the defender of Protestantism, the modern-day Moses. That's how they described William of Orange back then. And so there was a group of influential British political, religious leaders. They knew them afterwards as the Immortal Seven, and they sent an invitation over to William of Orange to invade England and to take over its throne. So he comes with a Dutch army, a fleet larger greatly than the Spanish Armada, lands at Brixham, 5th of November, 1688, southwest England, comes ashore and proclaims the liberties of England and the Protestant religion I will maintain. And we know that invasion came to be known as the Glorious Revolution. His arrival caused his Catholic uncle and father-in-law, James II of England, the 7th of Scotland, to get out, flee to France. Parliament looked at the throne, it's now vacant, and they crowned William and Mary together at Westminster Abbey on the 11th of April in 1689. In December of that same year, one of the most important constitutional documents in English history, the Bill of Rights, was passed. And that act imposed restrictions on what the king could do, determined the sovereign on the throne couldn't suspend laws that had been passed by Parliament. He couldn't levy taxes. He couldn't raise a standing army in peacetime without parliamentary consent. And effectively, it ensured that William and Mary were crowned as the first constitutional monarchs that our country has known. And those fellows that are into history today and expert scholars in the field of history, they look back in this event, they look to the Bill of Rights, and they say, you know what? That laid the foundation for the freedoms that we enjoy and that we cherish today. For example, freedom of worship, all in the Bill of Rights. Freedom of speech in there as well, something that is being denied us increasingly in our country. Freedom to elect parliament, and also freedom to have an independent judiciary. All of these were in that Bill of Rights in that year 1689. You may have been to Geneva and seen the Reformers' Wall. I haven't, so Google is my friend on this one, and therefore that's where the pictures have come from. I haven't been there in person, but some I know have. And there's a 100-metre wall called the Reformers' Wall in Geneva, built at the start of the last century, 1909 through 1917. And if you look along it, you'll see prominent reformers, four major ones there. But then there are other figures all around this, because it is an expanse of 100 metres. And one of the pictures or reliefs into the stonework there features, that's not the best picture of it, but features King William and Mary receiving the Bill of Rights from Parliament in 1689. What is happening there? Well, the Swiss, whose monument it is, they are recognizing the fact that the Williamite settlement, the Glorious Revolution, the Bill of Rights had a huge impact on modern freedoms. And where do they trace it back to? They trace it back to, because it's part of the Reformers' Wall, to the Protestant Reformation. That's a connection. And I imagine, standing in the shadow of this new constitutional monarchy in England, looking at the Reformers' Wall with a bit of a nod and a smile, is Samuel Rutherford with his Lex Rex, the law is king. Now, the exploits and the achievements of William III in bringing deliverance and freedom and salvation for the country, in producing that Bill of Rights, remind me of another bill and another king. We sing sometimes this hymn which has a verse that goes, "The mighty King of Kings, with healing in his wings, to every captive soul a full deliverance brings, and through the vacant cells the song of triumph rings, the Comforter has come." The King of Kings that hymn is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's who Norman read about in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has all power and all strength. He rules over the universe from an occupied, not an empty throne in heaven. The majesty of man, and sometimes we think we have really got there, done it. Look what we can do. Look at all of our technology. Running apace all the time. We are brilliant. But when we come against the King of Kings, we find the majesty of man fades in comparison to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the richest, the smartest, the most influential people on earth are like minions and midgets in comparison to King Jesus. Our own earthly king, King Charles III, needs him, and so we sing, God Save the King. Not only does he need him, I need him, you need him, and so we ought to be singing, God Save Me Too. We need him and his salvation as much as anyone else. So he has made us. We are under his authority. And the only way where I can be protected in this life, the only way that I can be guaranteed of heaven after this life, is to sign up to his charter of salvation. What am I saying? We need to respond to his gracious invitation, come unto me, and I will give you rest. We need to confess our sins and failures and appeal for the cleansing and for the shelter that his precious blood provides, that atoning sacrifice on Calvary. We need to pledge our hearts and our lives to him and find freedom in him. Because let's not think, whenever you sign up to be a Christian, come to saving faith in Christ, turn to him in repentance, all life becomes glum and gloomy and just gets glummer and gloomier as the days go on. It certainly doesn't, because we find, here's our word today, freedom in him. Jesus said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The hymn writer said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. So we've thought of an incendiary book, Rutherford's Lex Rex, an innovative bill, the Bill of Rights, shortly after that, and an inestimable benefit, an inestimable benefit. What is that? What we're talking about here is our constitutional monarchy. It's one of the most successful models of state in the world. Far better than any dictatorship. Far better than republics as well. It has kept this system of government. It has kept government stable for centuries. Nations prosperous in the process. And as we look back on our former monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, then we have no doubt her legacy in the UK brought stability. Think of all the prime ministers that came and went and came and went and came and went, and she's still there. For all of those years, over those 7 decades on our throne, she saw 15 British prime ministers come and go. From Winston Churchill to Margaret Thatcher to Boris Johnson to Liz Truss. The beauty of our constitutional monarchy, the arrangement is, it puts a person who isn't a politician at the head of state. A person who is both unelectable and unsackable, who can't play politics to win your vote, who has no governmental power. King Charles III can only hold to the values of the country, that which is decided in Parliament. He can't enforce law. And maybe, I'm thinking, in the church, there are lessons we can learn from this model of constitutional monarchy. Just as when symbolic and governmental power is concentrated in one person, and that one person can call all the shots and dictate to everybody around, and it's too ripe for abuse in the secular realm, and it can be very ripe for abuse in the spiritual as well. Let me give you an example. The Pope of Rome, with his false claims to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, who has right to the levers of infallibility, and on certain occasions he can speak and his word is law and nobody can dismiss or dispute it. Too much power in one person who does not merit it, because of course he's a false guy in a false system, and more of that if you wish later on, but we haven't time today. We have pastors also, let's bring it closer to home, in mega churches. And sometimes they have dropped into the same snare. You have a senior pastor, maybe the founder. He's not only the key decision maker, but he's the one who is seen as the head of the church. And the pressure is on to be the monarch and the head there. And it's really an organizational Molotov cocktail. It's bad business from start to finish. Our Savior did not structure his church on these dictatorial, despotic lines. Yes, he is the sole head and king of his church. He is the chief shepherd, but he is appointed on earth not popes and not prelates, but a plurality of elders under shepherds to lord it over God's heritage. Not a bit of it. They're not there to pontificate. They're there, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, to feed the flock of God that is among them. And let's bring it even closer home. What about you and what about I? Sometimes we think, well, I'm the boss of my own life. What I dictate, that's what I will do. And we sometimes object to other people telling us what we should and shouldn't do. But God has ordained, God has empowered, God has installed Christ as the supreme ruler over all creation, in particular the church. He is king over his people. We are accountable to him. We can only know salvation through him. There are not many ways to heaven, only one. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What do we read about him in the Bible? Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 4:12, what do we read? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As king, he has the keys to heaven. If you were to find Samuel Rutherford's tomb up in St. Andrews, you'll read there, for Zion's king and Zion's cause, and Scotland's covenant laws, most constantly he did command. Until his time was at an end, then he won the full furition of that which he had seen in vision. But in that hymn that we started to sing today, four verses, some of the verses that we didn't sing, don't even have in our, well, we have one of them in our book, not the other one, but it says, I've wrestled on towards heaven, against storm, against wind, against tide. Now, like a weary traveller, he's coming to the end of the journey that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. And then, remember how we started today? They summoned him on a charge of treason. And in the hymn it says, they've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My King, not James, my King, at his white throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I trust we all know, or will get to know, Rutherford's Savior and Christ, and join him in Emmanuel's land.